If you would, turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, and in your bulletin, I think I probably mentioned it on Sunday, I had outlined tonight would be chapters 6, 7, and 8, and I will tell you ahead of time that it's just not going to happen. I mean, you guys know me. You know me well enough that I just get excited about the Word of God, and like, man, there's too many details here. I'm not very good. Maybe this is a good thing. I don't know. And thank you for this is good for me to just to, you know, get these things off my chest a little bit. Again, you get to kind of get the reason behind the madness here. I don't like to skip over the details, and I think that's a good thing. And there's other people that, you know, kind of work through bigger chunks at a time because they want to get a broader overview. My take is, well, we're here. Well, let's talk about some of the details. For example, I mean, if you're familiar with and if you've listened to the teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith, who passed away, it'll be 10 years in October. But I'll tell you, when he taught the book of Judges, his opening stanza of teaching the book of Judges was chapters 1 through 7. He did 7 chapters in like an hour and maybe an hour and 10 minutes kind of thing. So verse by verse, right? More or less. He covered 7 chapters. It was just, let's cover the details. Let's get the broader overview. I'm just of the camp of doing what I'm doing right now, just getting more details. So chapter 6, let's do this. Let's pray and we'll dive into this. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your goodness and thank you for what you're doing here at Calvary Chapel. We would ask for your continued blessing upon us, on those that can't be here with us this evening, those that are watching live streaming at home or on the app or whatever, or that'll, I guess, listen to this study at a later date. Lord, bless them too. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for what we learn of you, what we glean concerning you. We learn about your heart for us. And even, excuse me, as we study the book of Judges, it's almost, as we see what it is as a mirror into our hearts that just kind of shines the reality of our own hearts, in a lot of ways it's kind of embarrassing to study it. We can look at this and think, oh, those Israelites, they really got it wrong so often. But Lord, I can think of my own heart, my own life, and all of us collectively and individually. And Lord, we get so many things so wrong so often. And we're so grateful, therefore, for your grace. We're grateful, Jesus, for what we learn of you and what John the Apostle told us in John chapter 1. It's grace for grace. You are so generous, so liberal in your grace and mercy, so just overflowing with your love towards us. So thank you for your word and all that you want to do this evening. Thank you for the fellowship and being able to break bread together. We appreciate that on a potluck evening. And now at this time, as we just open your word, speak to our hearts, please. All of us, where we are individually, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6, after the great song of Deborah and Barak opens this way. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Why? Because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens, or because of this, they made the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So because the Midianites, the Israelites decided we better make some caves and hide. And we rediscover why in verse 3. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and then they would encamp against them, verse 4, and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkeys. Again, the repetition of the book of Judges. Things are going great! And then, hey, actually, let's disregard the Lord completely and let's just follow the dictates of our own hearts, our own minds. A couple of us were talking about this, you know, kind of over dinner tonight. Society wants to tell us that people are basically good, people are intrinsically good, except reality is, and the Bible and all of human history would say, actually, au contraire, people are intrinsically wicked through and through. And so even when things are going good, again, the cycle, people reject the Lord, and then eventually oppression sets in, right? And then they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, I'll send a deliverer. And we're seeing this constancy of this cycle and the mirror of God's word into our hearts. And as with our sin, you know, it and you see this played out in the reality of the lives of these people. Sin not only adds nothing, I want to make sure I'm clear on this, it adds nothing to our lives. Like the lie of sin, any kind of temptation, this is going to be so good, you're going to love this. It's an absolute lie. So it doesn't add anything to our lives, but nor does it kind of leave us, you know, just at this static level. It actually obviously defeats us, robs us, and just further oppresses us. And so I'm excited about our study on Sundays in the book of Romans, because sin shall no longer have dominion over you. But again, here in verse 3, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. They would come up against them. We read this in verse 4. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth. So now they're losing because of this as far as Gaza. No sustenance left for them. No sheep, no ox, nor donkey. Verse 5, they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. That's quite the word picture. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land for what? To destroy it. And of course, the lie for Israel the whole time is, no, this will be good. Like those other people, they seem like they've got a good thing going, and I really like their style, I like their society, I like their culture. Let's go ahead and go into that, and instead of it benefiting them, it actually is defeating them thoroughly over and over and over. And it's a fascinating book, really. I mean, even notice verse 6. So Israel was greatly impoverished because the Midianites and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So again, this, from a spiritual level, there's plenty of parallels to the spiritual life. There's plenty of parallels to what sin does in our hearts and our minds, and it robs us. It always, I mean, go all the way back to the garden, right? Doesn't God know? This is super good for you. I'm paraphrasing here, but you'll be like God, right? And just eat the fruit. He's withholding something great. Just take it. It's going to be a blessed thing for you. Oh, the devil sounds smart. Let's go ahead and listen to, maybe if we listen less to him and a little bit more to the word of the Lord, we'd be in better shape. But again, the pattern though. So they cried out to the Lord, and it came to pass, verse 7, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, now here's what the prophet speaks to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. Brought you out from that. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you. And I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, again, this is the prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you've not obeyed my voice. Interesting, isn't it? At this point in our study of Judges, this is slightly different. Did you catch what's different? There's a prophet. Like, where's the judge? Not there yet. This is a prophet that speaks on behalf of the Lord. And what essentially are these words, or what essentially would be the message of this? What's his name? It's a nameless prophet. We don't even know who this guy is. This nameless prophet. Okay, what's the message that he delivers? It seems to be simple to me. Remember what God has done for you. He brought you out of Egypt. He delivered you. Those that were oppressing you, he brought you out. He drove them out from before you, and he's given you this great land. What a blessing. Remember what God has done, and perhaps we can say it this way in terms of application for us. Recall the written record of his work on our behalf. And we've got Old Testament and New Testament. What has he done? In what ways has he shown himself to be faithful? What promises has he provided for us from his word? Call to mind those things. But man, it's a tough message, because the end of it, there in verse 10, it's a short message from this nameless prophet, but you've not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Again, a few of us were talking about this at dinner as well. unbelief. It's not passive. Unbelief is basically never passive. It's not like, well, I don't know, I'll consider those. It's, I do not want to believe those things. I would even say it with this great English word, it's resolute. I do not believe, I do not want that. Thank you, please leave me alone. It's rarely, if ever, passive. You've disobeyed. You've not obeyed my voice. Well, enter Gideon. Verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord, here we have this again, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, came and sat under the terebinth tree which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, or Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress. Notice what he's doing and why he's doing this. In order to hide it from the Midianites. Okay, well, kind of smart, right? And then this is what we're told of him. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Who, almost dot, 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 ellipsis, are hiding your stuff because the Midianites are trying to steal it from you and you don't want them to get it. Like the Holman Christian Standard renders this, mighty warrior. And I look at what I have here in front of me. What do we have in verse 11? That's all we have. Verse 12 is the angel of the Lord speaking to him. The information we have in verse 11, he's hiding their stuff from the Midianites. So, silly question, but follow me here. We know the answer to this. Did the Lord get it wrong? He's like, is Gideon going, I think you're talking about so-and-so. He lives just down the street. You definitely go knock on a couple doors and you'll find the person you're searching for. But I'm definitely not this mighty warrior. I'm not this mighty man of valor. Or, unbeknownst to Gideon, how can I say this? He is, but maybe he's just not that yet. Or he is, because perhaps, I don't know, hold your place here, but just flip over a couple of books to the right. First Samuel chapter 16, concerning David. Perhaps this is helpful information. I'll just read a few verses here. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears, he'll kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." And so Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was, verse 6, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, notice verse 7, this is where I was going with this, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him." Why? "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for he looks at the inward," or excuse me, not the inward appearance, but the outward. "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance," excuse me, "but the Lord looks at the heart." I got excited there, got ahead of myself, right? How does the Lord see this? How can the angel of the Lord say to Gideon, "You're a mighty man of valor"? Like, well, he's clearly not. Or he is, because the Lord doesn't get it wrong. And perhaps simply God sees more than we either see or could imagine. I get this with my drummers sometimes at the high school. "Oh, Mr. Foster, I can't play that." Well, no, you can't. Or I can say at this point, when I introduce some new rudiment or something to them, or I can say to them, "You can't play it yet. It's in you. It's there. We're going to work on this so this musical phrase is going to come out of you, but you can't play it yet." Gideon does not stand out to me as a mighty man of valor, but I'm certainly not going to question the Lord's opinion of the man. So Gideon, verse 13, said to him, back here in Judges chapter 6, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, or O my Adonai, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, this is what our fathers told us, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And I'll tell you, this is actually a reasonable question. He responds with a pretty great question here. Like, it's legitimate. Of course, we already have the answer through the prophetic voice in a couple of places. Obviously, right here in context, verse 10, right? The prophet, this nameless prophet, says, well, actually, you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord. So why is this all happening to us? Well, because you've decided to not follow the Lord. The prophetic voice in the immediate context. But obviously, in the Word of God itself, and as much time as we spent in the first five books of the Bible, in particular the sections of the law, right? If you don't do these things, and if you decide to do these things, then this is what it's going to look like. Well, why is this happening to us? Well, because the Lord already told you. In other words, there's no reason to blame God for what He warned would happen if they refused Him. God, why are you allowing this? Well, because of how you've been. Gideon, after asking a reasonable question, then offers an excuse. And by the way, I'm telling you that the more time you spend in this little section about Gideon, the more it has echoes of Moses' calling to it. Notice verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And so he said to him, Gideon says, O my Lord, O my Adonai, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. It's similar to Moses, isn't it? God says, go. Gideon says, actually, I can't. And the reason I can't is because I'm just an absolute nobody from a nobody of a family. And Moses, I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. I can't do that. I wonder if God, and I'm definitely paraphrasing here at this point, as Gideon says, look, I can't because we're just nobodies. I'm in this weak family from this weak clan. It's not going to happen. I wonder if God's answer is perfect. I'm a nobody. Perfect. Last week I mentioned this concerning chapter 3 and verse 31 about Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, right? That guy. Whatever we have in our hands can be used of God as we place our lives in the hands of God. And what we discover from Gideon, what we place into his divine hands also includes our very lives. It's not just the stuff that we hold, it's us. Lord, but my family, I'm a nobody. Oh, the Lord is more than capable of using simple things to accomplish great things. And again, whoever He has and whatever we are in His hands is more than enough. And I'm going to suggest to you, study Gideon's life on your own, but this is a major theme in his life. He is just convinced of his own inadequacy. And it's as if the Lord would say, perfect. Bring to me what you have. I appreciate the commentator Herbert Lockyer. His commentary on this is so simple, but it's profound. History teaches that obscurity of birth is no obstacle to noble service. I like that. History teaches that obscurity of birth is no obstacle to noble service. Again, this is so very Mosaic in both Gideon's excuse, his lack of confidence, as well as God's reply to him. Again, you know, Moses, just all the reasons that he had that God couldn't possibly use him. Slow of speech, slow of tongue, all these things. And what was Moses' idea? just let's send Moses. Or fine, I guess if I'm going to go, but I'm not going to go unless Aaron. Did I say Moses? Moses says, send my brother Aaron, and then fine. But Gideon is, I'm not seeing this mighty man of valor yet. So verse 16, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. That's pretty Mosaic as well. Moses, I'm going to be with you. Gideon, I'm going to be with you. I'd suggest that the real problem is found when, and the central issue at this point in Israel's history, is that people have a confidence in self. We tend to have a confidence in ourselves of what I definitely can do, and we definitely have a confidence in ourselves in like what we can't do, or a lack of confidence. Even a lack of confidence in what I'm not able to do is me saying, God, even if you're involved, look, I can't do this. I'm convinced it can't be done. And there's like this unbelief. And even New Testament, we're warned of unbelief, us as believers. Isn't that ironic? Hey, believer, look out for unbelief. What? I've already believed. Yes, you have unto salvation. You know, how can we say it? It's one thing to believe in God, but do you believe God? Well, Lord, I can't possibly. Well, I'm going to be with you. No, but my inabilities, I'm going to be with you. Yeah, but I can't. And it's this dangerous thing on both sides, this confidence in ourselves. It's either, I can do it, I've got it, I'm fine without the Lord, thank you very much, I have my own strength, I'm good to go, or I have no strength, so therefore it can't possibly be done. But again, I love this. The Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. That's quite a picture. We're going to discover it's this massive army, but as one person. Maybe it's this. We can boil it down to this statement. God's answer to Gideon is, my very presence will be enough. My very presence will be enough. So, obviously, hearing that in verse 16, Gideon's going to move forward. Yes, that's what you'd expect from the man after that kind of speech from the Lord. And then he, Gideon, said to him, to the Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Okay, well, maybe not quite this confidence in the Lord just yet. Verse 18, do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he, the Lord, said, I will wait until you come back. I'll wait until you return. Well, keep in mind the context here. The context starts in verse 11, right? The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree. And verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and spoke with him. So the context is supernatural. From the start, it's a supernatural appearance and a supernatural conversation with God, with the divine, and a supernatural calling from the divine, from God, to go do this certain thing. You gotta love Gideon. Well, that's great, but could I just have one sign, please? Just one wee little sign, please? Just anything would be help. And could you just wait here until I get the conditions ready for you to work? What if I go prepare an offering? Go ahead. That's fine, Gideon. I love that the Lord obliges him. What's really fascinating, as Gideon is getting the conditions ready for this sign from the Lord that he's requesting of the Lord, I have to ask, well, how long does this take? And now you have to ask, how long does what take? I'm going to go get this offering ready. Well, what is he doing? Thank you for asking, because that's verse 19. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. I don't know. How long does this take you to read it quietly? Maybe try it on your own here. It's like 6 seconds, you know, maybe, to read that. But the actual process of verse 19 to go and like kill a goat and to get it ready, and I can just real quick kind of whip up some unleavened bread. Okay, well, it's unleavened, so it's quicker, but I mean, genuinely, I don't know. And I've got some hunter friends that, like, you know, skin a deer and all that. Like, I know it's a long process. Is this an hour if he's really good at it? Is it 2 hours? And the Lord, you go ahead. I'll wait. Can you just wait here? I'll wait. And I wonder, during all that time, just whatever is happening in verse 19, what's Gideon thinking during this process? I mean, I just met with, I'm not sure who. I'm asking, he's telling me to go do this. I'm not really convinced one way or the other. I can't wait to see how he's going to prove himself. I mean, we don't know. Am I interjecting? I absolutely am. It's my Bible study, so I'm kidding. But what do you imagine he's doing? And like, if you want a sign, why do you want a sign? And even for us as believers in Jesus Christ today, like, what's the sign? Well, it's the resurrection. And this is where I kind of feel like Easter Sunday is it rapidly approaching. Resurrection Day. Like, look, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I have nothing else to tell. Like, that is the sign. Well, I need a sign. That's the sign he rose from the dead. So what's he thinking? Like, what is he hoping to have this angel of the Lord accomplish for him? And I find this interesting for a bunch of different reasons, but what do we have for background concerning him? I think we have three basic things. And this is just me thinking through all of it. We have the time frame of it, the big context of the overarching picture, the time frame, even in his immediate day, of the time of the judges. It was a time where people were living in a state of rejection of God. So he's part of that society, the children of Israel, rejecting God, not willing to follow God. It's verse 10, right? You've not obeyed my voice. Secondly, it's fascinating what we have concerning him, what we know about him. It's verse 13, right? Where he asks this great question, "Oh my Adonai, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about? Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?" Like, he knows something of their history. He sees the condition of the day. That's why he's hiding the stuff from the Midianites. Things are a mess. What a wreck. And well, God used to do this stuff, right? So it's interesting. He knows some of their history enough to be confused about what God was doing or what God was not doing. And thirdly, what else does he have? We haven't read it yet. But his dad was living as a garden variety pagan. Skip down to verse 25. "Came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image or the Ashereth pole," this pagan image, this pagan idol that's beside it. So his own household is fairly pagan. So, like, okay, then I guess it's kind of fair. Like, what is he supposed to think? Based on what he has, like, there's more information about how Israel's kind of a mess than the great and wonderful history at this point that he even can call to mind. And what else do we know? What did he have available in terms of Scripture? Well, the five books of Moses. 1 through 5 Moses. They've got Joshua. You know what else they probably have at this time? They have some of the Psalms. Read through the Psalms. There's a few. I don't know how many off the top of my head, but some of the Psalms are Psalms of Moses. Likely, and there's almost no, it's almost not even unlikely, that he would have had the book of Job. It's arguably, and some people believe it's the oldest written work in human history. So there's a lot of great theological work in Job, but what his society looks like, and it's supposed to be Israel loving the Lord, it's not. So again, people living in a state of rejection, he knows some of their history, but not enough to really be confident. And his family living in idolatry. So again, what is he thinking in verse 19 when he's putting this together? I wonder if Gideon is excited to see some of these things for himself. Like, I've heard about how God, you delivered our people from Egypt. I wonder, does he want to do that kind of thing again today? Wonder about that. I've heard about these revivals in the past. I wonder if God wants to do some new work, some miraculous thing. I wonder if he's excited. I would imagine, and if you know anything about Gideon, pardon me, if you know anything about Gideon, as we'll see, time permitting, this evening, he certainly has his doubts. He certainly has his question marks. He's asking for a sign which says, I'm not really thoroughly convinced. At the same time, he also has some faith. He must have some kind of hope, some kind of expectancy. Why? Because he's getting this ready, because he's going to offer it, because he's saying, would you perform a sign? He says, sure, go ahead, get it ready. I think maybe he wants to do this. So can you have doubts and hope and expectancy and question marks all at the same time? All of the above. You can. You can. We just don't get to know everything all at once. We're tasked with believing what he says, but this is where faith is also required. Verse 20 says, the angel of God, the angel of Elohim, said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. I think that, yes, would probably qualify for a miraculous kind of a sign. And maybe Gideon had no idea what to expect. So God answers, this is important, Gideon's first request for a sign. I'd like a sign. Well, go ahead and get that ready and bring it on over here. And then he departs out of his sight. Verse 22, he's a genius. Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Yes, good call, Gideon, very good. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God. And please notice how that's written, Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, that's Adonai. And anytime you see Lord God with God all caps, that's Adonai Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh. If it's the other way, it's usually, if it's all caps, Lord, that's Yahweh. And if it's a capital G, small O, small D, that's Yahweh Elohim. This is Adonai Yahweh. It says, oh, alas, oh, Adonai Yahweh, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And then the Lord, Yahweh, said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. And so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it's still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So God answers his first request for a sign. Gideon realizes that this is the Lord. And then from there, Yahweh Shalom. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace. It's remarkable that he comes to that conclusion. The conclusion, I think, is simple. If there's to be true peace, it will be found in him. And boy, what a word for our day and age. If there's going to be peace, it's only found in him. It's found in the Prince of Peace. It's found in Jesus. And again, looking at this, Gideon, now it would seem, in faith, is looking past the conflict into the face of promised peace. Yahweh our Shalom, the Lord is peace. Well, the battle hasn't even started yet. Go, you're going to defeat Gideon or Midianite, the Midianites, as one man. Okay, well, show me a sign. Like, you got to verify this. I'm not sure I really buy into this whole thing. Okay, well, what? He prepares it. Boom, it's definitely the Lord. And Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is our peace. He's seeing peace beyond this. Not surprisingly, by the way, Gideon is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. He gets his name in the hall of faith. So before he was to get started, certain things needed to be removed. Thank you. Verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal. By the way, Baal, it's another Canaanitish word for Lord. It's a false Lord, obviously. It's a false Syrophoenician God that your father has. Like, it's in the house. And cut down the wooden image or the Asherah pole there. This is a Canaanite goddess that's beside it. And notice verse 26. These two go hand in hand. and build an altar to the Lord your God, or Yahweh your Elohim, on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. Not so dissimilar to Joshua. You remember this however many months ago, studying through the early portion of the book of Joshua. Before Jericho, there was a circumcision of the men in chapter 5. They'd crossed over into the land. We're doing this thing. Well, there's Jericho. Maybe the circumcision part should happen later. We're doing that first. And then the battle happened. So even think in the book of Genesis, before Jacob and his family moved forward to Bethel, this would be in Genesis chapter 35, Jacob instructed his sons to purify themselves, change your garments, including get rid of your earrings, like these things that are associating you with this particular culture, and remove the foreign gods or the foreign Elohim, false gods, fake gods, which are among you. Gideon, I want you to do this work. I want to use you for this, but you got to get rid of this stuff first. And don't miss verse 26. Remember, I've been saying as we study through Judges, kind of in your own personal Bible study, look for the verbs. What are the verbs? What's the action happening here? Cut down this, remove this, and build an altar. It's not just get rid of this stuff, it's and dedicate yourself, dedicate this house, dedicate all that you are to the Lord. And that's how repentance works, right? I'm going this way. It's not just stop. It's not simply turn from those things. It's turn to Him and start moving in this other direction. It's both. Tear down the altar to Baal and build and make an offering to the Lord. And so Gideon does just that. But perhaps, again, I love this guy, perhaps maybe not how we think he should have done so. Notice verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. I'll definitely do what the Lord says. I just hope no one finds out about it. Mighty man of valor. You know, and it's funny again because we expect fearlessness. We demand that almost of our heroes. But that's not always realistic. In fact, it's rarely realistic. Fearlessness. Because you know what cannot... Follow me here for a second, if you please. You know what cannot exist with fearlessness? You might not believe me at first here. But what doesn't exist with fearlessness? Courage. Because you can't have courage, you can't be courageous unless there's something that you fear. Someone that has courage is someone like, I'm afraid of this, but I'm going to move forward anyways. Like think, man, trench warfare in World War I, the French soldiers move forward knowing German machine guns are just on the other side of that trench, and I can't, but I must, but I'm so afraid. Courage, fearlessness, it's actually not always that great of a thing, but courage is something wonderful. Courage involves fear, but you go anyhow. Courage says, I guess this is what the Lord wants me to do. I'm afraid to do it by day, but I'm going to do it. And again, we might not like how verse 27 reads, but he does it. And God's estimation, again, Hebrews chapter 11, Gideon is a man of faith. Yeah, but I'm going to trust the Lord's estimation. Mighty man of valor, man of faith. Okay, keep reading, right? The next day, verse 28, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar, which had been built. And so I'm sure everyone appreciated Gideon's faith and his faithfulness. So they said to one another, verse 29, who has done this thing? And what's your tone? Like, yay, well, you want to read it that way. And then they inquired and asked, and they said, well, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Oh, that's great. Let's celebrate him. I want to read that. Maybe not, because verse 30 says, then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. Oh, that took a turn, right? Because why? Because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. He's ruining our pagan ways. Oh. And again, the general context of his day-to-day life, paganism all around him. We're not there yet as a society, but you can. If you argue, I won't even disagree with you. You know, it's like I think things are getting worse. There's still pockets of just. I'll say it even like in a nebulous way. There's pockets of even non-Christian decency, right? Like there's still decent, moral, ethical people. And then there's Christians that should be this light in all of this, but man, it's closing in. It's closing in quickly. So they're unhappy about this because he's ruining their pagan ways. So they complained to his dad, Joash. So verse 31, but Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him, save Baal? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. Like if you have to fight for Baal, then you should be put to death. If he is a god, if he is an El, let him plead for himself because his altar has been torn down. You see what he's saying? Like if your god is so great, then why do you need to fight for him? Like he should be able to handle these things on his own. Thank you very much. So I love that Joash, who had the altar there, who had these pagan things, but he's now stepping in with logic on behalf of his son. He's a great dad here. So therefore, on that day, he, Joash, his dad, called him Jerubbabel or Yerub-Baal. Yerub-Baal. Notice the Baal at the end of Gideon's new name or his nickname, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Let Baal do something about this. I love the logic of Gideon's dad. Let Baal fight for himself. By the way, Yerub-Baal or Jerubbabel means troubler of Baal. Or he's a, again, Baal is Lord, is another, it's a pagan word for Lord. He's a Lord troubler. Or he contends, he's one who contends with Baal, Gideon. He contends with this false god of the pagans. And again, knowing our history, knowing the general context helps, knowing where Judges positioned, the book of Judges is positioned in the Old Testament helps. Like think of the later chapters of Joshua, right? This probably helps. They did not remove those people. They did not, they could not drive out the people, drive out the pagan ways. And instead, those things became exactly what God warned they would be. A what? A snare. And now fast forward all these ages into the time of Judges. And what are those things? A snare. And when someone comes along and says, let's get rid of this stuff. The people of that city of Ophrah say, well, actually, we need to kill this dude. Like, what? How entrenched were those things? What a society this was. So, you see why I'm struggling with the concept of, like, let's do all three chapters tonight. This is not going to happen. Verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel, or Yetzreel. By the way, that will be also known as, or the Jezreel Valley is Megiddo. It's a huge valley. And if you've been there, if you've seen pictures, it's the perfect place for a huge battlefield. It's massive. So here's this battle that's approaching, like this imminent battle that's been waiting. The clock is ticking here, right? They're gathering together, but what a great contrast, verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered together behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. And he also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. I love that. The Spirit of God would come upon individuals at different times for specific tasks in the Old Testament. It's rare that you find this, but Gideon was one of those great men. And again, by faith, well, the Lord asked me to do this, so come on, everybody, let's go. This battle's coming, let's go. We're gonna do this thing. We're going to fight this fight. And he sent messengers all these different places, and they gathered behind him. They came up to meet him. And so, now that he's got this great confidence, he's got, by the way, these would be the northern tribes, not the southern or eastern. Remember the 2.5 tribes that dwelt on the other side there? They're not involved with this yet. And again, this centers around the center of the land there in Megiddo. Oh, by the way, I didn't mention this. That army that's referenced here, when we get to chapter 8, we're going to discover it's 135,000 men. Like, So, you know, pretty, this is a massive, massive army. And this man of faith, Gideon, this mighty man of valor, even with a whole bunch of people from these various tribes gathering with him, still apparently not convinced. Verse 36, so Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, notice what he says, as you said, God, if you're serious about what you said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Like, I'm going to believe what you said if you will prove this with this particular sign. You know what's amazing about this? Verse 38, and it was so. God, again, obliges him. When he arose early the next morning, squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. God obliges. He doesn't always oblige when we're calling for signs. And I wonder if that's because of what we have that Gideon did not have. What's that? We have the full counsel of God. We don't get to say, well, as you've said, I'm really going to believe it if you prove something. It's like, you have it. You have it in front of you. So here's this great sign that's performed. So you think, okay, all's good, right? Let's move forward. Let's move forward this battle. Then verse 39, Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. By the way, spoiler alert, this is not the last time he asked for a sign, but just one more time. Just once more with the fleece, let it be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And so God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Actually, when I read this, I don't know about you, but this is just how my brain works. I would think that actually made more sense miraculously. You know, like if you leave a cloth out at night and there's dew on the grass or whatever, and if it dries, the cloth is probably still going to maintain that moisture. You know, but so if you do it the opposite way, if like the cloth is just perfectly dry on the ground, even if there's dew on all the grass, then I'll definitely, either way. Here's Gideon, like, I definitely trust the Lord, this mighty man of valor, man of faith. Can I just have a couple more signs, please, Lord? Fascinating guy. I want to get into chapter 7, but let's call it good for tonight. There's enough of this that makes sense with the story. But read it on your own. Read chapter 7 and 8 this week. In the bulletin, I will put chapters 7 and 8 of Judges. And pray for me, because I have no idea if we'll do two chapters next week, but whatever we do, we do. Thanks for coming tonight. Keep reading. God bless you guys. See you later.